By way of introduction, let's get a little background to our story today. You know, most people know some things about Easter, about Holy Week, and all that took place in that time. You probably heard a Sunday school story or two when you were younger about the death and resurrection of Christ. But let me allow you to focus on an aspect of that amazing event, reading and discussing Between Two Thieves this morning. Today we will be examining what took place on what is religiously known as Good Friday, or it might even have been on Thursday that he died. I'm not really clear on all of that myself, but it's been traditionally on Good Friday that he gave his life for us on the cross. So we want to understand that a little bit more closely. For those of you who may not have read the Bible a great deal, I can say that without hesitation, this Holy Week event is the greatest event in world history. God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ out of love for mankind who had fallen into sin. Men needed to be born again. They needed to be saved by the grace of God. No baptismal font in the front of the church could do that. And that's why I can't save anybody. That's why each person has to come to Christ in faith themselves to be saved by the grace of God. So this is all about the cross of Christ this morning. And again, it's not about me. It's not about you unless you're not saved. But if you are, this should encourage you by the grace of God as well. And that's why it's important to understand here, as I think of, again, all of this here for a second, if I can get my pen operating here. Again, as I think of, again, put a timeline here. Can you see that timeline? Boy, it's hard to see. Let me see if I can get a different color up here. There's a better line. You can see that line? That's better. Okay, let's put the cross of Christ as the center point of human history. All of the Old Testament flows in to the cross, and all of the New Testament flows out of the cross. Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is the center point of human history. People, when you write a check, you still indicate that by putting, you know, 2021 or whatever the date happens to be in light of all of that. So here we have Jesus Christ hanging between two thieves here, and we're going to look at Luke 23 in just a minute, but let's look at Matthew 27 for a minute here. First of all, after Jesus' three illegal trials before the Jewish leaders and his three illegal trials before the Roman civil authorities of King Herod and Pontius Pilate, Christ was ultimately sentenced to die by crucifixion on the cross. What a terrible death that would be. And I believe the Carthaginians invented it, but Rome perfected it. And oftentimes before that, there was a whipping, a flogging, which was tremendously painful. Chapter 27, verse 27 in your Bibles, please. Then the soldiers of the government took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Excuse me, I want verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather had a tumult, was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Terrible thing for the Jews to say that it still happened. They're the ones that plotted all of this. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus with whipping, he delivered him to be crucified. So next we see again the soldiers mocking him. These soldiers gathered, making sport of the Lord Jesus, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So again, when Jesus, what he went through in the scourging, flogging, and beating would have been more than enough to be fatal with most individuals, but now Jesus will endure a terrible death on this cross. Verse 33. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head an accusation against him, saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. Now those two are important because those are what we're talking about this morning, between two thieves. Okay? And those who passed by, notice, blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Again, these trials were absolutely difficult. If you know your Bible history, one of the false accusations that these Jewish leaders brought against the Lord Jesus in his three illegal religious trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin was the fact that they claimed he was blaspheming God. Now, blasphemy was taking honor and glory which belongs to God and putting it on yourself and saying that you are someone when it's believed that you're nothing. Well, Jesus had claimed, and rightfully so, that he was God's manifest in the flesh. Ironically, what we see taking place at the crucifixion is Jesus becoming the object of ridicule, of his suppression, and now he is being crucified. These religious leaders repeatedly hurled their insults in the face of God. They blasphemed the King of Kings while he was being crucified. So now you can take in your Bibles and please turn to Luke chapter 23. Let's pick up our study there in Luke 23. And we'll begin here in verse 32 of Luke 23. Luke 23:32. And here we have it. "There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" So here we see him hanging on the cross of Calvary between two thieves. And there's going to be a conversation that's going to ensue here in these verses between these men. Okay? So we'll be closely examining this conversation of these three men. They were all three condemned to die for what was they were accused of, crimes against Rome. Now, from the scriptures, we know that Jesus was on the cross a total of 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. The entire conversation that we will be examining will take place in this 9 to 12 period where he was crucified and hung upon that cross. At this time, we can see what man had done to the Son of God. They had totally beat him almost to death, almost ripped the skin off of his body. He had suffered terribly. He was crucified on that cross from 9 to 12. And he even had this conversation during that time. But from 12 to 3, the skies darkened. And God now takes over and lays on him your sins and mine on that cross. So he died physically. He died spiritually by being separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in these last 3 hours on that cross. Shortly after the dialogue exchanged between these three men, the sky grew dark, and we hear again what God did to this man. We'll discuss that in my message here at a little bit later here. So let's consider, we'll go to your handout this morning, the first thief in Luke 23:39. Look in your Bibles there. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. So we need to ask the question, who is the man that hung there? Well, he was a common thief. He was a criminal. He was being crucified and dying for sins, capital crimes, sins. This is the story here. The religious leaders were hurling insults and blaspheming the Lord. And we are told that even in Matthew 27:44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him and tried to put him down and made little of him while he hung upon that cross. They were all directed at him. Now, the death penalty seems like a rather severe punishment for thievery. But even in our day, many Middle Eastern countries will cut off the hand or even the arms of someone who was caught stealing. That's pretty drastic. In our country, we don't hardly do capital punishment anymore because it's just too cruel. We just let them serve a few years and then release them, and then they go out and commit another crime. And that's why capital punishment was designed by God and instituted by God and should be followed according to what the Word of God has to say. But the Greek word here for thievery means one who uses violence to rob openly, in contrast to the thief who secretly enters a house and steals. These two men had been guilty of armed robbery, perhaps involving a murder. And they were being punished for capital crimes against Rome and its people. And that would explain perhaps the reason that the death sentence was on these three men, although one is innocent, as we're going to see here. Verse 32, look there again. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death here. Okay, that's back on verse 32. So, in verse 32, there's a second point we can see here. And what is that point? That he was one who was being punished justly for his crimes. The word criminal means malefactor or evildoer, someone who is only out for his own personal interest. And he is willing to exploit others to hurt them if necessary, even kill them to get his way in life. Okay? And we will find out from the other man's testimony hanging on the other side of Jesus that they were indeed guilty of their crimes, as this other criminal will say that. Okay? You realize, of course, before a righteous God that all of us are guilty before God. And this is sometimes hard for people to understand. As God sees you, He sees you dirty. He sees you in sin. Because of what Adam did, Adam fell into sin, and all of us were in Adam's loins originally. So every descendant of Adam now has that dirt, that sin upon them. And if we were to stand before a righteous judge, and that's the hard thing to find today, a very righteous judge, that righteous judge or God Himself would declare us absolutely guilty before God. And this is absolutely an amazing thought that you could think about. So let's ask the question, what did this man say? Well, first of all, he used a rhetorical statement indicating his unbelief. So what exactly is a rhetorical statement? It is a statement that does not expect any kind of answer from the listener, because any response to the statement is already known because it is obvious what the answer would be. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." This angry, offensive man did not expect Jesus to answer his statement. It was a put-down. It was a shot, so to speak, at him. Okay? Because in his mind, he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of God. He was in a state of unbelief. Both thieves were at the beginning. He certainly didn't think that Jesus had the ability to set them free or to save them from their certain demise. The reality of the situation is that all three of them were beyond hope, friends, where they were hanging there. That is, beyond the point of being physically saved from their cruel, agonizing, certain death. Now, God's Son could have been, but Christ went to that cross willingly for you and for me. So this man illustrated a complete lack of faith in who Jesus was. His statement is more than in the form of anger or a mockery as for a plea of any kind of help here. Secondly, he reviled the Lord Jesus while they hung on their crosses. Apparently, this criminal had believed the lie that the religious leaders were shouting forth from the crowd, that Jesus was essentially a fraud, a phony, and that he couldn't even save himself. But shouting these things from the cross and refusing to take Jesus' claim seriously really constituted, again, unbelief from him. And this is absolutely amazing. So here we have the Pharisees mocking. Matthew 27:44 states, even the robbers, plural, both of them, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So the religious leaders, many in the crowd perhaps, were mocking him and putting him down because they thought that Rome was right in crucifying him. Others in the crowd did not think that, as this is absolutely amazing. So let's ask this question then. What did these words reveal about the first thief here? Okay? Pretty simple and pretty straightforward. They expose the heart of unbelief. No doubt about that. Verse 39 says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. This thief was essentially repeating the taunts of the religious leaders verbatim and coming right in line with them. And we could glance back here at Matthew 27:39-40. And those who passed by, notice they blasphemed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, and that's what they didn't believe he was, come down from the cross. Later on in Matthew 41:42, it says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Notice, they understood that he saved others in the past. That's an important statement to see and understand. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. What is interesting is that in verse 42, these malefactors had acknowledged that Jesus had the power to save others. They had seen it. And now they mocked him, but he cannot save himself. Which was ultimately true. If Jesus was going to save others, he had to sacrifice himself in their place. And you might be thinking, now why is that? Because substitution is absolutely essential when it comes to sacrifice. When people offer a sacrifice, they're offering a sacrifice in their place so that they don't have to die. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. It was the righteous Jesus for the unrighteous thieves and the crowds that were around them and for you and for me that he died on that cross. And that's why this is very important to grasp and understand. You know, the righteous for the unrighteous, the Savior for the sinner, even for you, even for me at this particular time. The second thing about this thief's statement is that it revealed a complete misunderstanding of who Jesus really was. This thief believed the lie that the Jewish leaders had embraced, that Jesus was not who he said he was. This thief most likely looked up and read the inscription over Jesus' head, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And by the way, this is in all probability a taunt from Pontius Pilate to the Jews, who had cornered him into crucifying Jesus by informing him if they did not crucify him, they would appeal to Caesar because this man made himself to be God, and only Caesar was God at this time, if he didn't heed their request. So we have this inscription over Jesus' head that says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. This was a taunt. Again, it was Pilate's subtle way of humiliating the Jewish leaders. They did not want that sign there because they said, we have no king but Caesar. Wow, amazing. But what was meant to be a taunt by the Roman governor was overruled by the sovereign of the universe, because this king from the cross was going to defeat all satanic forces of darkness. This king from his cross was going to strip the sin nature's right to rule in the believer's life and to free us from the law as a means of justification and as a means of sanctification. This king was going to conquer death itself with this event, this day, and the next few days that would follow. And we know from Scripture that one day Jesus will literally rule planet Earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven one day. He is God who became man who went to the cross to die for you and to die for me. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we could never pay. And that's what makes the gospel such a wonderful message to understand. Now, this first thief was absolutely clueless as to who he was being crucified with. He did not realize that he was hanging next to the creator of the universe, God, in human flesh. So let's move on here to the second thief in verses 40 through 42 of Luke 23 here. Who is the man that hung there? Well, he as well was a common thief or a common criminal. As we have now identified both men as robbers, bad men worthy of capital punishment. And what this illustrates for us is that Jesus was dying not for the crimes he had done, but for the sins of the whole world. God was offering his son as a sacrifice even to himself. And God was making that sacrifice because God's son was God manifest in the flesh. He died in the very midst of sinners. He died between two thieves. And although we should have hung there, these other men were there, and these men are going to represent all of humanity, because one man's going to turn to him in faith and believe, and the other man's going to reject it. So everybody here stands as a representative by one of those two men. Either you're going to turn to Christ and believe him and live for him who died for you, or you're going to reject him and go your own way and not think about anything. Okay? So as we think again about the history of all this, first thing we remember is in Jesus' birth, he was surrounded by the beasts of the field, the sheep and the oxen. In the second slide, though, he went to the cross, and here now he is surrounded by the refuse of humanity, transgressors in every form, people displaying their true inner wickedness by their vile things that were spewing out of their mouth as they pointed to him and tried to put him down and taunt him as they blasphemed the Lord of glory. It is difficult to picture the scene, the anointed one, God's chosen Messiah, the most holy one, dying with the unholy and dying for the unholy. Friends, he died for you. He died for me. And that's why we need to understand that, and we need to acknowledge that in our thinking and be willing to trust Christ as our personal Savior. So again, as we think of Moses receiving the law, think about this for a minute. The very one who had etched and inscribed the law of God with his very own finger to Moses on Mount Sinai was now being executed between two thieves, the lawless or the lawbreakers that represent you and that represent me. Jesus took our place, the place that we rightfully deserve. His death should have been our death. And that's why the second thing we need to see about this is what? He was the one who was being punished justly for his crimes. This second thief was being punished justly for his crimes. There were some liberal Bible teachers that might suggest that this second thief was somehow not as guilty as the first thief, like sometimes our judges do today, or that he is somehow more noble than the first, but we are given no indication from this from the text of Scripture. In fact, we see the complete opposite. Look back with me at chapter 22 of Luke, 22 verse 37, two pages back if you have a Bible like mine. Jesus says, "For I say," this is in the upper room discourse before he was arrested, "For I say to you that that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." What was that? "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Notice that. Between two thieves. "For the things concerning me have an end," Jesus says here in this particular passage of Scripture. Jesus also quotes from the book of Isaiah, and we could put this verse up on our PowerPoint here. Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion," Isaiah stated this, "with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death." Notice he gave his life. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many for you, friends, and for me, and made intercession for transgressors." This is absolutely amazing. So not only was Jesus numbered with the transgressors, but he also made intercession for transgressors, for you and for me. So he went to the cross of Calvary while the soldiers gambled for his clothes there. And this was certainly illustrated for us in the circumstances that surrounded this significant event on which Luke dwelt. That is, number one, Jesus' prayer of intercession concerning his brutal executioners. He prayed for those men. The sport of casting lots for Jesus' clothing. The ridicule and insults from the religious leaders. The Roman soldiers and his own condemned, and the two condemned men on either side of him. The mockery of the inscription over his head. Here's Jesus, King of the Jews. Some king, you might think. All of this states that he was indeed named with and among transgressors. Okay? And there was a fierce spiritual battle going on here, friends, where the satanic forces of darkness and wickedness had the Son of God where they wanted him, in the hands of wicked and vile men, sinners, who in an instant can turn on the Lord and can turn on anything. And, you know, if you're cross, sometimes that can come out of you with words or with anger towards your loved ones, towards your kids, you know, towards your mate, which it shouldn't do. And that's because we have a sinful nature just like these men. And that's why we need to recognize we're guilty before God as well. When Jesus was being arrested, he said this, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour." Notice, he noticed there was an appointment for him on that cross. It was their hour, the hour of wickedness, because of the power of darkness. Satanic forces were at work here, trying to nullify and kill the Son of God, which they had tried to do numerous times. Jesus was in the midst of all of this that was going on around him, and most of it was directed towards him. And even though both men who hung on either side of him were guilty before the Roman authorities and before a holy God, he was taking the brunt from the two that were next to him up to this point again, as well as the crowd that was around him. Okay? So let's ask this question. Secondly, what did this second thief now say? Well, he talks to the other thief first and then to Jesus. So first of all, by talking to the other thief, first of all, he gives a stern rebuke for his lack of faith. A stern rebuke. And we see this in Luke 23:40, if you can see it there. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation?" We're in big trouble up here on this cross. We're going to die here today. Okay? Now, something had drastically changed in this criminal's mind or thinking, because earlier he was in complete agreement with the companion against Jesus, but now the lawbreaker viewed the blasphemy of his partner in crime as worthy of divine judgment, so to speak. The second thief now saw God as the judge and the dispenser of condemnation and punishment. So secondly, there's this acknowledgement of guilt by him for their own sin. He seems to sense we hang here justly. You're going to see that here, verse 41. "And we indeed justly," he said, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds." We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. We are criminals. We deserve, because we are guilty and we are sinful men. So these two men most likely had a speedy trial, if a trial at all. But apparently the Roman authorities who sentenced them to death were correct in their assessment concerning their measure of guilt, because they were crucified with Jesus. And the Bible teaches emphatically that guilty people, but only guilty people, should be punished. You know, a big trial going on here in the cities this week, and probably for a while it'll be going on here. But let me show you a couple of verses here. From Numbers 35:31, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death," God said. So capital punishment still should go on for premeditated murder taking another person's life. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." God doesn't respect either of them, okay? And then even from Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. One day God's going to judge, and He's going to judge everybody righteously. Not if you did good or whether you did bad, but whether you trusted Christ alone to save you from your sins. Notice God will render to each one according to his deeds. We have a righteous God that we are going to answer to one day. So we have seen just a small sampling from the Bible that there is an undeniable link between wrongdoing and punishment. And that's why when you speed and you see the red lights going behind you and, you know, I'm guilty. I broke the law. I should get this ticket. No, he might be gracious and not give you a ticket, but we should all get that ticket. And does anybody here not speed? Come on. We all speed. You don't have to raise your hand. We all do it. Like I said, my friend in Duluth, who's a police officer, when he sees the red lights behind him, he immediately lifts his foot off the gas because he tends to be guilty, just like everyone else tends to be guilty. Okay? So as you sit here today, do you see yourself, first of all, as a sinner? Now, have you broken God's law? Have you ever put anything before the love of your God? Who hasn't? Okay? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Who hasn't? Have you ever used God's name in a vain or curse word? Who hasn't? I didn't say it, but I just thought it. Doesn't matter. You're guilty. Have you ever committed adultery in your heart by lusting after that beautiful woman and taking a second look because of how she was dressed and how she looked? We're guilty, aren't we? Have you ever coveted what someone else had or even something in the store or a catalog? I just have to have that. Although I've got 49 pair of shoes, I've got to have those shoes as well in my closet. And those are just five of the Ten Commandments. So do you see yourself as being guilty of any of those offenses, friends? You know, in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. You can eat of every other tree, but you can't eat of that one tree. And they failed the test. God threw them out of the garden. They became sinners. And because of their disobedience, all of us were born sinners. We're born in big trouble. And God gave the law here to show us that we have violated His principles time and time again. So we are just as guilty as these two thieves under consideration in our story this morning. The second thief was a criminal, a robber. He was not a good man. So let's just look at this third statement of his. We saw the second statement, an acknowledgement of guilt of their own sin. But thirdly, a declaration now he makes of Jesus' innocence here. Jesus' innocence. And perhaps you don't see how absolutely amazing this statement was. The entire crowd, the soldiers, and the other thief are all hurling insults at Christ. And now this man is going to take sides with Jesus. This criminal did not try to excuse his sin, his own actions, but instead he defended Jesus' innocence, thereby cutting himself off from any favor from the hostile crowd. Notice verse 41. And we indeed hang here justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. In other words, he is innocent. Innocent here. Remember, this man was initially just as vile and bitter and resentful as the first thief, but apparently this man had a change of thinking towards Christ, and that's what repentance is really all about. What would have caused this change of thinking and mind? Well, for starters, maybe he noticed that Jesus was not hurling insults at the crowd, but instead Christ remained silent before his accusers. Notice Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That's what they're doing to him. And as a sheep before his shears, he was silent. He opened not his mouth. He didn't fire back. And it's easy for you when someone says something to me, you're just reloading and ready to fire back at them. And that's kind of oftentimes how it is here. Okay? He most certainly had heard Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father. We read earlier, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So this is all starting to add up in his thinking. It's hard to imagine that on the cross you could even think because of the pain. But Jesus indicated that these men were in spiritual blindness when they sinned against him. But sins of ignorance still need to be forgiven. The righteousness of God does not depend on man's knowledge or man's opinion in any matter. Jesus' prayer of intercession for both the Romans and the Jews did not automatically resolve their great sin. I just think it merely postponed it for another 40 years until AD 70 when he would judge Jerusalem and the Jews that were there in the future. Okay? But perhaps this condemned man may have heard the religious leaders shouting from the crowd and that were gathered around. Probably heard things like calling him the Son of God, the King of Israel. And he's adding this up. Plus, he can see this inscription. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, over him. Wow. We are told by Luke that a remarkable thing happened next as the first thief made his unbelieving statement to Jesus. If you are the Christ, and the second thief spoke across the person of Christ to the other thief and admonished him for his unbelief and his disrespect. So we see what he said here, three things to the other thief here, but what did he say to Jesus now? We can see this change of mind come out. Well, first of all, verse 42 says, "Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So the first thing we see here is a recognition of who Jesus really was or is. He addressed him as Lord. Lord, the word is kurios, means master, controller of all things. So this word indicates this man had a change of mind of who Christ was. This common criminal had been mocking the Lord earlier, but as he observed Jesus' conduct and mannerisms towards his executioners, he probably marveled at him and at his character and integrity under such extreme duress. And maybe he looked over when Jesus was looking up and praying to his Father, and somehow it became evident to him that this was no ordinary man. He was dying who he was happened to be dying with here. But perhaps after hearing what the Jewish leaders had said to Jesus while he was hanging on the cross about being the Son of God, coupled with Jesus' righteous nature, he came to a settled conclusion that this man was who he said he was. And at some point he realized that Jesus not only had the privilege to access the throne of God, but he had the authority to do so as well. In Jesus' earthly ministry, we can read how he had the authority and the power to cast out demons, to heal the blind, to cure the lepers, to raise the dead, and even to forgive sin. And that's on record in the gospel accounts. Yet it's very doubtful that this common criminal had witnessed any of those miraculous events. He was probably caught up with his own life and his own world, going his own way, doing his own thing. And kind of what I was doing until I was really convicted by the Spirit of God that I needed to be saved. I needed to have the right relationship with God. And I didn't know how to have that, although I began to seek the Lord as he was drawing me to himself by the grace of God, and I was under conviction. Secondly, it was a display of utter humility and complete helplessness this man illustrated. As this second thief looked around, he knew all hope was lost with an appeal to the courts of the land. He was guilty, no doubt. He was in the process of dying for his own crimes. And at some point, his anger and bitterness fled, and he recognized his own utter helplessness in doing anything for himself or for others. And friends, this is what it means. Even though you might have gone to church all your life, you might be baptized, catechized, confirmed in six different churches, until you sense your own helplessness and your own lostness so that you're willing to come to Christ and put your faith in him alone to be saved, you're just religious but lost. And that's why only Jesus Christ can fill that void in your heart. And that's why I had to come to Christ, and I came forward one time at a service, and I bowed down, and I kind of wept there, and I was humble, and I sensed my helplessness. But it wasn't until later when my friend Nick told me, "Hey, Dave, you need to get saved." "What's this saved stuff? I never heard that in the Lutheran church, you know. They just talked about Jesus, and they didn't talk about the fact that I need to be born again. I need to be saved." Okay? Absolutely amazing. So he claimed nothing deserving of Jesus' mercy, but simply pleaded for grace in spite of his guilt. And maybe he thought, you know, if he had saved others, maybe, just maybe, he might save me somehow, some way as well. His humble request, simple. Lord, remember me. Remember me. My friends, have you come to Christ? Have you come to the point in your life that you realize that you are a sinner in need of saving, including your own very soul and life? And like this thief who was nailed to the cross, he couldn't do anything by way of good works that would please God. He couldn't even move his arms and his legs. He was nailed to this cross, like Jesus. The thief was not able to join a church, get water baptized, give money, you know, walk forward, raise a hand and say, I want to be saved. He couldn't do any of that. He was literally nailed to a cross. But he had one choice and one means to obtain eternal salvation. He could recognize the fact that Jesus is God. He is God manifest in the flesh, that God himself came down on that Christmas so long ago as a little baby. He became a human being. He dimmed his glory so that we could get a handle on who God was through his teaching, through his miracles, and through what he taught. And by faith, he recognized that Jesus was God. He turned to him in faith, believing that Christ had the power and the authority to save him. Do you realize that 20 centuries later, even today, you and I have the same exact choice and the same exact means as that thief had on the cross? You can believe today that Jesus died for you. And although you might have known that fact in your past, you've never been maybe humbled enough to do that and to really say and admit in your own heart, I need salvation. I need to be saved. And God is there to save you, for there's no doubt about that. Okay, this is amazing. So here on this tree, your sins were paid for. It's not a matter of some whopper sins that you committed that you don't think God can forgive. I mean, I committed plenty of whoppers in my college days, because my sins were paid for on the cross. As the choir sang, it is finished. Jesus paid for sins once and for all, and for you and for me. Okay? First point, a recognition of who Jesus really was. He addressed him as Lord. Second, a display of utter humility and complete helplessness. And third, an acknowledgement that Jesus had a kingdom. A kingdom. That means he had a throne. He had power and he had authority. But this is so perplexing, because why can't he save himself? Okay? Not only did he understand that Jesus had a kingdom, but also that he had power and authority in this kingdom. This thief believed that being remembered by the king of this kingdom would be advantageous to him. It is also evident that this condemned thief now owed up to the fact that he was guilty of his crimes. But yet at the same time, he knew that the Son of God had the ability to not overlook his sins, but to forgive him by the grace of God. Apparently, he saw a living Christ beyond the grave. He saw that he was going to live again one day, even though he was destined to die on that cross. Do you realize that this man hanging next to Christ is probably the last man to turn to Jesus for help in Jesus' earthly ministry? Now, I don't know that for sure, but it seems like this is a deathbed conversion, friends. Okay, he's ready to breathe his last, and yet he turned to Jesus and said, remember me. You know? It's rather interesting that this common criminal was in the presence of deity and seemed to understand that Jesus really was a king and he truly had a kingdom. And apparently he understood that Jesus was going to die and yet live again and reign in this kingdom. And what this shows us is that the thief understood Jesus' purposes in coming to save us, perhaps even better than the disciples did at this time, because they had all abandoned him, even though before they had claimed faith in him, which they probably were saved, but they were afraid. It reminds me of Luke 19:10, says, for the Son of Man has come. Why did he come? To seek and to save that which was lost. And friends, if you've never been lost mentally, you are not saved today. You might be in church and you might be sitting here, and if you croaked in church and slipped off that chair and died, you'd go to hell. And God doesn't want you to do that because God sent His Son to seek you, to save you, so that you would believe in Him and trust in Him as your personal Savior. It's quite obvious that He had come a long way from the time that He was first put on the cross to the moment He spoke directly to Jesus and said, "Remember me. Remember me." Well, let's move ahead and let's look at the one hanging between the two thieves for just a minute. Luke 23:43. Here's the verse. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" Okay? Number one, who was the man that hung there? It was Jesus. Jesus was, first of all, a man, a human being. How do we know? He physically experienced the trauma of crucifixion. He bled and he eventually died on that cross. And that's why he became a man, so that he could represent man to God as well as God to fallen men. This is absolutely amazing. But then as the sky darkened, and now we're getting to that last part here, okay? The sky darkened in the last 3 hours on the cross from 12 to 3. The sky grew dark and the earth rumbled and quaked. And it was now that the sins of the world were being poured out on Jesus. Your sins, my sins, the sins of every man that ever lived were going to be poured out on the Son of God. And He was going to be separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for 3 hours while He hung upon that cross. This is amazing. Thus, our sins became His death sentence on the cross. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He made peace with God available to every human being through His death. And when Jesus suffered on that cross, He experienced separation from the Father, which was spiritual death. Jesus died on the cross both physically and spiritually. He died physically as His body went into the grave for 3 days, and that was necessary, even though He said it's finished before He died physically, because His resurrection means we have a resurrection to look forward to. So He had to die physically on that cross. And He chose this terrible way to die. But He also died spiritually, because He became sin for us, although He knew no sin. And He did this so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is amazing. And that's why God the Father and God the Holy Spirit now darkened the world. And what transpired on that cross between them and Jesus was not for man to see, but then to read about, to study, and to understand. And I didn't know about the spiritual death of Christ when I got saved. I just finally realized He died for me and paid for my sins. That's good enough for me. I didn't have to know all these other things. I've learned that since I've been studying the Word of God over time. Second point, Jesus was also the Lord. He was man and He was the Lord. And as such, He had the authority to now to grant forgiveness and eternal life to the believing thief here. Now, there is something here that needs to be noted. The thief's perspective in Jesus' present situation. Note the magnitude of this man's faith in Christ. This criminal's conversion occurred at a time when all outward appearances had demonstrated that Christ had lost all power to save himself as well as anyone else at that time. He was dying on the cross and they said, "Save yourself if you're the Christ." Well, he was giving himself so that he could save us spiritually, and he submitted to that death so that we could live forever. And this thief happens to catch a glimpse of that, whatever he caught, I'm not sure. In all probability, this man first set eyes on Jesus as they walked down the road to Dia Valorosa, carrying their respective crosses in the past, while the crowd was jeering, spitting, who knows, throwing rocks or whatever was going on here. Okay, this man had witnessed with his own eyes the general populace was now unanimously against Jesus. Even his close friends, the disciples, seemed to have deserted him. Okay, he appeared as a common man, not as the promised Messiah of Israel. But during this last time, this one thief looks to Jesus and says, "Remember me." He had a change of mind. He realized he hung there justly, but Jesus was dying to pay for his sins on that cross. This is absolutely amazing. He apparently saw what no one else saw and trusted him as his personal savior. The criminal took this bleeding man, this crucified man, which by all outward appearances was a defeated man, and yet put his faith in him as his savior from sin. He believed Jesus had the power and authority to save him from his sinful condition and from all condemnation. And here was the Savior of the world hanging between two thieves on the cross. This is absolutely amazing. So, what did he say? That's the question here. Well, Luke 23:43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And that's exactly what that next statement says. Jesus told him that today you will be with me in paradise. Christ prefaced the solemn promise with a guarantee of its validity by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you," or "I tell you the truth." Christ was the very essence of truth, and that is what he told his disciples as well. And we know again, friends, that you can't come to God, you can't come to heaven or paradise unless you come through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come exclusively and personally through me," Jesus says. That means this church can't save you. That means I can't save you. That means your good works can't save you. And I don't care what church you went to or you even come to this church, if you haven't put your faith in Christ and come to Christ alone, you are going to the lake of fire. You're going to hell when you die. And that's why Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you will die in your sins." Okay? Second thing, Jesus had knowledge of the afterlife and future events here. Christ informed this man hanging next to him that he would most assuredly be with him in paradise that very day. This lawless man had hope for some kind of help in the future. But Jesus washed his sins away that very hour and took him to paradise that very day. You know, friends, I thought about this. If God didn't forgive sinners, heaven would be empty. Because we're all sinners. We need to be saved by the grace of God. Okay? But a third thing that we can perceive by what Christ said was, number three, Christ had the answer to the second thief's prayer. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Okay? So when he said, "Remember me," Jesus promised he would remember him because he saw that he had put his faith in him, calling him Lord, being humbled enough to admit his helplessness and turning to Jesus in simple faith. He couldn't get off the cross. And oftentimes I think of the ministerial association could have come up to the three of those crosses and said, "Jesus, you can't say he'll be you in paradise. They haven't come to my church yet and joined our outfit, getting baptized, catechized, confirmed in the church." And Jesus is saying, "Well, I'm sidestepping all of that because all they need is Jesus. All they need is me to be saved." Wow, that's absolutely amazing. So Jesus granted this thief much more than just remembering him. The man received so much more than he could ever expect here. And that's why, friends, we are learning about our salvation as we study the Scriptures more and more. And I always tell people, you're looking for answers? Here's where they're found, right here. We're going to study God's Word. We're going to be Bible believers. We're going to study the Word of God so that we can know what God has said in light of all of this. Now, in light of all of that, here's this a dispensational chart. Everything, as we think of history or his story, is moving. Can you see that? Barely. Is moving towards this kingdom age. Okay? We are living here, right about here. At the end of the church age, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Then the tribulation will come on. Jesus Christ is coming back, and we're coming back with him. At the second coming of Christ, God is going to set up the kingdom that he promised Israel in the Old Testament that he hasn't given them yet. A literal, physical, earthly kingdom. We're not amillennial. You know, the kingdom isn't now. The kingdom is yet future from our time. And again, Israel has to come to faith in Christ, and they haven't yet. They rejected, they crucified their Messiah 2,000 years ago. And this whole conversation was taking place right here at the cross that we've been looking at and studying this morning here. So again, we're moving towards the kingdom age. That's the culmination of God's plan of the ages for history. Okay? And we can just rejoice in all that. So let's think about this thief on the cross for a minute. Did this man first have to clean up his life before he came to God? No. How could he? He's hanging on a cross. Did he offer a sacrifice in the temple for his sins for thievery? No. He was nailed to the cross. Did this man go on to live a righteous life of good works, demonstrating his faith? No. He couldn't do that either. Did this man have to work in order to obtain salvation? No. He just believed. He trusted Christ as his personal Savior from sin. This is unlike all the religions of the world would say you have to work. Do this and you'll get this. Do this and you'll get that. And I'm telling you, you don't have to do anything but believe, and there's no work involved in faith. There's really, faith is kind of invisible. It's nebulous. The strength of faith is the object you put it in. Now, if you put it in this church, it's put it in the wrong object. If you put it in me, that's definitely the wrong object. But if you put it in Jesus Christ, you put it in the right object. Because only He can save. He's the Savior. I'm not the Savior. Plus, these guys were nailed to the cross. Here's some spikes that the archaeologists have dug out of the ground that would be driven into their hands and feet. This is amazing. And this again proves that salvation is not by works of righteousness we could do. These guys couldn't do any works of righteousness. What did he do? He just trusted Christ to save him. And that's why the Bible is very clear here, Romans 11:6. And if it's by grace, which means God does it for you, then it's no longer of your works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of your works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, that's, you almost think you have to be a lawyer to read that. But if you read it slowly, you can figure that out and understand exactly what he's saying right here. My time is almost gone. I got to keep moving here. Do you personally know the man between the two thieves? That's the bottom line here that we want to get at here. Do you personally know him? And you can know him because you've put your faith in him just like the one thief did. Have you acknowledged your own guilt and utter helplessness? Do you see the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and futures? Jesus did it all. That tree was a mercy tree, no doubt about that. Now let's review here for a minute where we've come here. The first thief rejected Christ, received judgment in hell. Do you want to go to hell? That's one of the main reasons I thought I need to get saved. I didn't want to go to hell. I broke a lot of those commandments. I thought, I'm in trouble with God. I don't want to go to hell. And God is offering me forgiveness. The second thief believed in Christ, and he received salvation and paradise in his future. These two thieves ultimately represent all of humanity. The first thief was completely and totally lost. And the second thief was lost, but he trusted in Christ as his personal Savior. And God says, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, the centerpiece of history is Jesus Christ. He's paid for your sins past, sins present, and sins future. And friends, all of our sins were future when Christ died 2,000 years ago. So that means today's sins, tomorrow's sins, and next week's sins have been paid for by Christ. Sin can condemn you because Christ paid the penalty, which was death on the cross for your sins, and you can be saved. And that's why that isn't what God doesn't give you a license to sin, but it gives you a license to serve. God didn't save you to sin, He saved you from sin. And that's why believers come to church. They want to know how to live a holy life. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved. What is your part? Through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, do you see what I did? I threw a few bucks in the plate. I went to church once in a while. Won't cut it. Won't cut it at all. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. Secondly, are you willing, like the first thief, to place your faith in the Lord who hung on that cross and personally died for you here? That's the bottom line question here. That's what we need to understand. Notice Jesus Christ died for the Pharisees who blasphemed him, for the Roman soldiers who crucified him, even for those who loved him. And he paid a terrible payment on that cross, dying for you, that you could be saved. These pictures illustrate the physical death of Christ. We never saw the spiritual death of Christ. When God the Father and God the Holy Spirit laid on him supernaturally and visibly your sins and mine 2,000 years ago. And that's why coming to Christ is like being saved from drowning. When you come to Christ, you got it all, friends. That's exactly what you need, and that's what I need by the grace of God. The alternative is the lake of fire. You don't want to go there. You don't want that. And that's why Christ, or God the Father, accepted his payment, because he raised him from out of the dead. And then Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days and showed them his wounds and his hands. And he asked his disciples, "Would you follow me? I'll make you fishers of men." This was absolutely amazing. So do you want to be remembered by the Savior who died for you on that cross? And I trust that you do. It's a simple thing. You don't need to come forward. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to ask Jesus into your heart. But you need to realize that he paid for it 2,000 years ago. It's for yours right at this moment, if you would put your faith in Christ apart from me. But let's pray and let's sing one song as we're finished. Father, we thank you again for the work of Christ and for this conversation between two thieves. And Father, we are one thief or the other thief. We are stubborn and rejecting of the truth and not humble and helpless like the second thief was. And he just said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed he was the Lord. He believed he had a kingdom, and he believed he could get him there. Simple. Didn't have to get off the cross and get baptized, catechized, confirmed, or jump through any hoops. And it's all because of the mercy of God and the tree which Christ died upon and rose again. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.